The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Saints, let's open up to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and picking up in verse 9, this is the reading of God's word. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. It's the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we pray for your help to hear your word. Lord, may we have the faith that you deserve. Would you help us not to be double-minded, but to be able to set our faith entirely on you? By your Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear, hearts to believe? Be with us, Father, we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rock bottom. Rock bottom is something we say when someone has just absolutely plummeted in life, in whatever way they've done it, and now we say they have hit rock bottom. Can't go any further, can't get any worse. What's interesting about a saying so sad as that is that we actually have built into it a tremendous amount of hope, because we will hear stories, and perhaps you've experienced them, of saying, and that was the time when I hit rock bottom. But, right? That's where the hopeful story sometimes happens. We can't say it happened every time, but we certainly have seen it. And for that reason, we have a weird hope when we hear a phrase that's basically saying everything has gone bad. We have hope that there's that silver lining of hope still to come. As we read this passage today, this, you might say, is Israel's rock bottom story. This is, in a nutshell, how low they went, and yet, that God still had plans for them. And we find that with this story, there is far more hope than a mere silver lining. There's this pattern that we're working through. It's a cycle of distress and then deliverance. Distress, deliverance. Distress, deliverance. And where Micah begins us is with the distress in verses 9 and 10 of Babylon. The distress that would come because of Babylon. Verse 9 says this, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Bonus points if it happens right now, right? We'll always remember that sermon. What's Micah's point here? What's Micah's point? Well, it actually depends. And right here at the start, you find commentators splitting on what this question means. Because Micah's point depends on the identity of the king and the counselor that he's talking about. So you see, a lot of people will say, well, the king he's referencing is God. The counselor is God. And we obviously have reason in the scriptures to ascribe titles like that to the Lord, don't we? And so if that's the case, if Micah is talking about the Lord, if the king is the Lord, then this is an exhortation to faith. In other words, it's, yeah, you've got a king. Yes, you have a counselor. So why are you freaking out? Your Lord is with you. So in that case, Micah would be saying, stop despairing. God is with you. Now, what happens if the identity here is not the Lord? What if the identity is a human king? Well, you see, if that's the case, then this becomes a sort of sarcastic reproach. And we've also seen, especially prophets, do things like that, haven't we? So if he's talking about a human king, the idea is sort of like, where's that king now? Where's that counselor you trusted in? When everything's going bad, Micah is willing to sort of poke his finger into the wound and say, how's this working out for you? As one commentator summarizes, Micah in this case would be satirizing the failure of human leadership. It didn't work out for you, did it, is what he's saying. Now, I'm going to hold out for you, good people on either side. Yeah, they're out there, but I think what we're talking about here is a human king. I think it's a better fit for the way the thought continues. Look how verse 10 keeps going, right? He picks up again. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. You see, now the Lord is saying you should feel the distress of a woman in labor. That is actually the appropriate response here in verse 10. So if that's the appropriate response in verse 10, I look at verse 9 and I take it also to be the appropriate response. I don't think Micah's looking at them and saying, yeah, Babylon's coming and they might crush us, but don't be in distress because the Lord is with us. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying, yeah, you should be pretty distressed right now because you trusted in the wrong king. And Babylon's coming. A lesson in a nutshell that the saints of current times need to hear. Don't trust in the wrong king. Don't put your hope in princes or presidents. And so in verse 10, why should they writhe and groan like a woman who's just seized with the pains of labor? Because it's about to get worse. It's about to get worse. You imagine, see, they've been through this. Well, they will have been through this according to the prophecy's timeline with Assyria before. Micah prophesied about Assyria before. Assyria also circled Jerusalem. The last stronghold was about to fall. They've been there. They've looked out and seen an army that they couldn't handle. They've looked out and seen what seemed like certain doom waiting for them. They've been here before, but God would intervene in that one. Now, it'll be worse. It'll be worse because the Lord's not going to stop Babylon. And so as Babylon comes and encircles the city, God's not going to intervene for them. And Babylon's going to get to do just what they set out to do. Why is it going to get worse? Because Jerusalem, the last great stronghold of the south, is going to be overthrown. The capital, the mightiest city that they had, was going to be overrun by an army that they could not handle. And then all those people, they would have fled there. That last hope saying, it held up in Assyria, maybe it'll hold up again. All those people huddled in there for safety, and what's going to happen to them? They're going to be marched out across the open country to be exiled in Babylon. What's amazing about this to us, if not to God, is God's looking ahead here. Because you see, Babylon's not a problem right now at the time of Micah. Assyria is the problem. Assyria is the aggressive superpower that's wiping out the north and then saying, hey, why don't we do the south while we're at it? Babylon is not the issue. Only God knows that Babylon is going to be the big issue a century later. But God knows. And it's the word of God that actually foreshadows that this is the way it was going to go. There's a story, right? It's in 2 Kings chapter 20, Isaiah 39. And Hezekiah's, he's sick, he gets better. The Babylonians, so generous, they hear, oh man, we heard you're sick. So they send an envoy. We heard you're sick. We're so glad you're better. We brought you a gift, right? You remember the story? Hezekiah's like, great, I'm so glad you guys are here. I like you Babylonians. Let me show you around. And so he shows them everything. He shows them all his wealth, all his treasures. And it just seems like a great outing. You know, it's like if you had a nice car and you took your friend into the garage to look at it, right? Little does Hezekiah realize they're taking notes and they're thinking, we're going to come back for this. There would be a day, and the Lord knew it, and Isaiah, his prophet, even knew it, that Babylon would come back. And Babylon would not be stopped like Assyria. Babylon would overthrow Jerusalem itself. And so Micah is pointing ahead to the devastating distress that would be Babylon a century later. But this is the part that you just can't predict. The second half of verse 10, it reads like this. There, as in it at Babylon, you shall be rescued. There, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So, okay, on the one hand, devastating destruction is about to come because of Babylon, but then the Lord says, oh, and in Babylon I will deliver you. You just can't predict this. This is not what anyone would have thought was coming, that Babylon is where deliverance would come. See, what does it mean that they ever end up in Babylon? Right? It's not just like relocation. It's certainly not like a vacation. What it means for Israel to end up in Babylon? Like, I mean, if Canada is just amassing an army and comes in and sweeps in and kicks us all out, right? And enslaves us, takes us back to Canada, and there's no more states anymore, right? We even then could not connect with how devastating this would be for Israel. Because they're the covenant people. And that land was the privilege of the covenant people. It marked them as the covenant people. God had given it to them. And so for Israel to be exiled from that land, exiled to Babylon, it represents this loss not merely of location, but of their spiritual status. It marks that after generations and generations of abusing the covenant they had made with the Lord, that finally the Lord had triggered the covenant curses. And they came crashing down severely on rebellious Israel. And then just the affliction of living in Babylon. It's been described as a Mecca of pagan religions. There you are, knowing that there's just the one true God, but he just kicked you out of your birthright, you might say. And now you're surrounded and enslaved by pagans. That's what it feels like for them. And so then the Lord says, yeah, this will be the worst thing you guys have ever experienced. Babylon will be the worst thing that's ever happened to you. But in Babylon, I will rescue you. In Babylon, I will redeem you. No one could have imagined that Babylon is where anything good happens. No, if you are a Jew exiled from the promised land, now living in pagan Babylon, Babylon is where you think you've lost it all. Irredeemably. Lost it all. But here there's actually something built into the very birth imagery that was used here, right? The idea of a woman in labor. Well, a woman doesn't stay in labor forever, does she? And so built into that imagery of the suffering of a woman going through labor is that it's suffering with a purpose. And there's joy at the other side. There's a joy of a child waiting on the other side. And so we begin to see that the Lord does in fact have a plan, not merely for their exile and punishment, but for their good and blessing. And so yes, Judah would suffer. Absolutely. Yes, Judah would be exiled to a foreign land, but in captivity, the Lord would rescue them. In captivity, the Lord would redeem them. And if you're hearing this, the Lord saying, I will rescue you. The Lord saying, I will redeem you. You're hearing echoes of a deliverance from long ago. The Exodus. The Exodus is God's great act of redemption and deliverance in Israel's history. And so you would hear, if you're tuned into your scriptures, Exodus 6:6, the Lord saying to Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver, that's the same word as rescue, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and the great acts of judgment. The Lord, he sets this pattern, and ever after the Jews know, you remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the house of slavery in Egypt. This is their formational phrase, right? The God who intervened for his people, who rescued his people, who redeemed his people. This is the pattern of God's saving work, and God quotes this to them. Quotes this to them, the time that God had redeemed them out of a absolutely seemingly hopeless situation. And it's almost like God saying, do you remember Egypt? I'm going to do it again. Do you remember that Exodus? I'm going to do it again. Saints, God can work good out of our darkest trials. We have so much more benefit than the people who heard this prophecy, because we have borne witness not merely to Egypt, but also to Babylon. We've borne witness not only to Babylon, but even to the cross. And so we can look at a God and say, I have seen my God rescue. He has a habit of rescuing. His disposition is to intervene when all seems dark and lost and hopeless, and to bring hope that no one could have imagined. This is what our God does, and we know it. We've read it. We stand in a long tradition of knowing it. He is the God who can rescue out of Egypt and Babylon, and so that means he is the God who can help us even if we think we've lost it all. We are meant to stand on the shoulders of faith and believe this. God can work good even in our darkest times. There is no situation in which we are outside of God's ability to rescue. None. When the business goes bankrupt, everything you've put your life into, when you lose a loved one, someone that you've poured your life into, spent life together with, when the reputation you've spent all that time building up is now shattered in the eyes of all the people that you ever cared about, when your health is gone, and you just don't know how physically you're going to make it. When a child who you have loved and prayed for decades walks away from the Lord, even in that darkness, child of God, you have to believe it. Even in that darkness, even in the darkest trials that you can ever imagine, our God is not limited. Our God is not unable to help. In fact, if we believe even an ounce of the scriptures, we realize that our God is the God who rescues. Our God is the God who redeems. The God who can save you, not even just from human powers, but he's the one who can say, you know the sin that's this plaguing your life and your heart and that's going to make you guilty on the day of judgment, so you have to go to hell? He says, you know what? I can cleanse you of that stain. The God who says, you know, death, that's claimed every single one of you before this. I can now conquer death for you. I can make it so that even if you die, yet you will live. You would think that that if we would take the trajectory that the Lord puts us on with incredible deliverances like that, that we would believe that he is the God who can rescue us from any affliction without limit, without exception. And when he does so, our God is so stunningly gracious that he doesn't just rescue. So often, he insists on transforming too. And so he's the God and he says, you're not just going to have slavery, you're going to have freedom. And you're not just going to have sorrow, you're going to have joy. And you're not just going to have anxiety, no, you are going to have peace. You're not just going to have the hurt. Child, you can have healing. There's so many testimonies in a room this size. I have no doubt they're here. There are so many testimonies of people who hit that rock bottom and then can say, oh man, I would never want to go through that again. But my goodness, how the Lord worked for my good. There are so many testimonies of a God who says, you are never outside my reach. No matter how the shipwreck you've made of your life, you are never outside of his reach, of his ability to rescue. Now that ability to rescue, it's tested one more time in the passage. In verse 11, Micah is going to point them to a bigger distress. Look at the passage. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. So you feel that the scene has shifted to a bigger stage, not merely one nation rallying against them, but the nations rallying against the people of God. And before, there's this wonderful hope that's held out for the nations, and it's going to come true, that the nations are going to come to the Lord, are going to come in faith. But that doesn't mean that the world just stops being the world all of a sudden. And so Micah points them now at having the nations assembled against God's people. And he paints this picture, putting words in their mouths of just how horrid their hearts are, their motives are. They're saying, we want to defile her. They're saying, we want to tear her down and gloat over her destruction. The nations gathering against the people of God, it's a theme you see multiple times in the Old Testament. You see it in places like Joel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapters 38, 39, Zechariah chapters 12, 14. You see it. There's this theme and there's this picture the Lord puts before his people. What will happen when the nations rally against the people of God? And the question for today is, can God help in that fearful day? When the powers are that strong, that fierce, and all focused on the destruction of the people of God, can God help on that day? Distress, deliverance, distress, and here we are at deliverance. Verses 12 and 13, the Lord says again, he's going to bring unexpected deliverance. Picking up in the text at verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And so this is the picture, the nations gathering against the people of God. And the nations, they think they've got a great plan. Let's all get together and destroy the people of God. And that's when God, in justice and in his perfect knowledge, he says, but they don't understand what I'm doing. God's plans transcend the plans of the nations. They're gathering to destroy. God is gathering them to be destroyed. And so he gives this picture, threshing, right? We don't do a lot of threshing these days. But you bring in the grain, you lay it out on the floor. And they would sometimes take like an ox, drag a board attached to that ox over the grain, separate, you know, the husks and the kernels. It's a very ordinary picture until you apply it to people, right? You want to be under that divine ox? That's the picture. When you apply it to people, it means to crush them brutally and to destroy them. So this picture, you have this ox that would have been ordinary in, you know, day-to-day life, but now you have this ox supernaturally empowered, no longer just a regular horn, a horn of iron, no longer just regular hooves, hooves of bronze. And so that ox is going to be invincible, goring with a horn that they were not ready for, trampling with hooves they were not ready for. God paints a picture of a holy war. Again, like the Exodus generations. And he says, you're going to devote their things to the Lord. Devote also tends to have the implication of to destruction. That's the kind of warfare that Israel was sent in on when they went into the promised land. Holy war. And they are to go in, and you very often the meaning is destroy everything. All the people. All the stuff. Destroy it all. And the Lord is painting a picture of the enemy nations trying to surround the people of God and wipe them out with evil in their hearts. And the Lord steps in and he goes on a holy war. And the people who want to stand on the other side of the battlefield of the Lord our God will be annihilated, utterly destroyed. That kind of judgment is not easy for us. It shouldn't be. It's hard. It's frankly, it's hard to hear about justice when it's poured out. It's hard to think about the wrath of God poured out upon his enemies. But what we have to do is in faith, in submission to our glorious God, we have to know that although justice and wrath may be hard for us, they're good. They are good. It's difficult for us to stay in touch with all the themes of the Bible. And one of them has everything to do with God's justice on behalf of his people. You'll have Psalms, like Psalm 83, the first few verses. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, oh God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. It goes on to say how they say, we want to wipe out Israel. And so we have to get in touch with what that theme really is. If that is us, if the enemies have risen up around us and they're plotting our complete and total destruction, when we cry out to God, what do we want? Do we want him to be silent? Do we want him to sit idly at peace? No. We want Psalm 94. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and they murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Justice is desperately needed in this world. And face to face with powerful injustice, with your life on the line, with the lives of your loved ones on the line, what should our prayer be? Will we not cry out to the Lord for justice? And so we consider our brethren across the world. Do people still try to kill Christians? Yes. Are people still wanting to wipe out Christ's church? Yes. The opposition of the world is real. And there are our brethren, especially out there, but not to rule out our land, but there are our brethren out there who are struggling under this burden, under this yoke of oppression, and they are beginning to feel like the world is going to win this one. What do you expect them to cry out for? Justice. And so we pray for the saints in China. We pray for the woman who was called into her supervisor's office. And for no other reason, they say, sign this statement that says you're going to deny your faith or else you're fired. Would that affect your home life? And she quit. May the Lord be providing for her even now. Or the pastor who was tried for illegal activities. In other words, being a Christian. And in the end, they find him guilty and they find him $7,000 for doing that illegal thing, namely being a Christian. When they're interrogating the interpreters, when they're shutting down the churches, don't you think, again, our brethren have built up in them this cry, this yearning to say, Lord, we need justice. We can't do anything against this government. We have no power. We have no strength. We have very little influence. Lord, we need justice. The martyrs in heaven are crying out for justice. Revelation chapter 6 paints the picture of the martyrs crying out with a loud voice, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, this theme is woven into the scriptures, a cry for justice. And God will answer. God will answer. Answer. There is no doubt how this story ends. There is no doubt how this war ends. And so God will equip his people for their holy warfare. They go forward in a fight against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil. They go forward empowered, not merely with wisdom, but by the very Spirit of God. They go forward to win a fight that their Lord will accomplish. He will do the good work. He will win the victory. In the end, we know how this story goes. The Lord will crush Satan and all who have lined up on his side. One more time, we are told to look forward, to expect total reversal, even more staggering than being rescued out of Babylon. We are told once more to look forward to a total triumph. Again, the picture of Revelation, Satan and the nations, chapter 20, verse 9. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. They had a plan, but they did not understand the plans of God. And child of God, you are meant to know that evil's days are numbered. And on that great day, on that great and climactic day of God's triumph over evil, it is going to be such a good day. Such a joyous day. See, it's true right now. We pray for mercy. For those who were caught up in evil, we needed mercy. We needed grace. We were every bit as evil. And so we right now, we do pray, Lord, rescue, Lord, save, Lord, don't let them go this evil way. But saints, hold on to the very biblical theme that we are meant to praise God, that evil will come to an end one day. And it will come to an end in exactly the ways that the Bible is talking about, and exactly the way the Lord is talking about, with justice and with wrath. And on that day, there will be no more government crackdowns. There will be no more bombings. There will be no more executions. There will be no more slaughters of our brethren. One day, we will rejoice in the total victory of God. One day, our God will show himself as the Lord of the whole earth. Undisputed, reigning for all to see. On that day, the God who rescues will rescue again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We praise you. O great deliverer, redeemer, rescuer, we praise you. And we praise you for your great acts of history, of rescuing your people out of their distress. And Lord, we pray for that great and final rescue of your people from their current distress. Rescue us from sin, from death, from this world. Lord, we cannot wait. And as the time passes, as the day grows near, Lord, would you be merciful and rescue sinners who are still caught up in their sin. Rescue those who are caught up in the evil. Lord, may your mercy be poured out abundantly before that great day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.